we're going to want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. By design, we're not going to necessarily touch on every detail in this text. We just want to kind of zone in or hone in, zero in on one individual here. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. And we read together. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever laid. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, or the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful once again for the wonderful grace of Jesus, which is greater than all of our sin. As the Scriptures tell us, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That all the sins in the universe, all the sins that we could possibly imagine, are not sufficient to overcome even one drop of Jesus' blood. And we are thankful that He gave Himself for us, that where we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, through Your grace we have been made alive, and that through His redeeming power we have everlasting life. We have the victory over the grave. We have the forgiveness of sins. And as we begin to come close here, as we look at the Easter season that is now in our midst, we pray, Father, that You would inspire us and instill within us a deeper and greater appreciation for the events of this Passion Week and of this particular day in which Jesus died on the cross, but then also, Father, as we know now, the end from the beginning, He rose again from the dead, that we might have the salvation that You promised all the way back from the days of Genesis. And as the Scriptures say, it's a salvation that in Your counsel and in Your perfection and in Your holy will has been designed from all eternity. So we are thankful for that, and we ask, Father, that You would bless us as we look into Your Word to encourage and strengthen and convict us as is necessary. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My last two messages, as we looked at the death of Jesus, we looked at it from a variety of perspectives. And perhaps you recall, as we rehash a little bit, we noted Jesus' death from the perspective of judgment. That the reason that there was darkness that overcame the land in verse 44 is an indication to show that God's displeasure is being manifested here at Jesus' crucifixion, and He's portending His wrath through the darkness that prevails. We also noted Jesus' death from the perspective of redemption. In verse 45, the veil split in two, and that reminds us that Jesus has performed a once-for-all saving act, that His sacrifice replaces and renders obsolete the Old Testament sacrificial system, which could not once-for-all eliminate sin, but Jesus has. We looked at this from the perspective of godly character. In verse 46, when Jesus said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," He showed confidence in death that He had finished well the work that God had given to Him. We looked at this death of Jesus from the perspective of an outsider. The Roman centurion in verse 47 was impacted by Jesus' character, even though the Roman was a pagan. Jesus' positive influence occurred not because He compromised or wavered in conviction, but on the contrary, because He never wavered, never compromised, maintained the firmness of His devotion to the Father, did the work that He was told to accomplish and wanted to accomplish without giving in and without compromising the message. Also, conviction in the hearts of the crowd was another perspective that we noted here. Despite the fact that Jesus was now dead, the crowd smote their breasts in verse 48, we are told, as they walked away, showing remorse and conviction, even despite the fact that they wanted Him dead. Their actions now brought them a feeling of guilt. Jesus was now dead as they wished, but they could not escape the inner small voice that told them that what they had done was evil. Finally, we look at this from the perspective of grief. Jesus' acquaintances in verse 49 certainly thought this was the end of their kingdom hopes. But at the resurrection, just a few days hence, their sorrow and disappointment will be turned into joy. Well, we're going to go to the well one more time. And we're going to note Jesus' death from the perspective of a secret disciple. From the perspective of a secret disciple. We see this in the text that we just read, primarily verses 50 through 53. I don't know if you've ever read Harper Lee's novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, or perhaps you've seen the movie. Both are excellent. But the book is written from a first-person perspective. Scout Finch is writing the book. She's telling the story of growing up in Alabama, or Mississippi, I believe it was now, in the 1930s. Jem and Scout are brother and sister, and they're befriended by a man named Boo Radley, though they don't really know it. The book never comes out and says what is wrong. He's got some sort of mental and emotional handicap. From the description of it and from the character way it's characterized, it's some sort of paranoia perhaps or some sort of autism. At any rate, he befriends this little boy and girl. Boo gives them toys and trinkets in the hollow of a tree anonymously. Of course, Jem is the one who finds them, and he doesn't tell Scout about them until, you know, sometime into the story. But towards the end of the story, Boo finally reveals himself when he rescues Jem and Scout from Robert E. Lee Ewell, who wants to kill them because their father, Atticus Finch, defended a black man in court. But up until the moment of truth, as it were, Boo remains aloof. You don't see him. You don't really get a picture of him in the book or in the movie until the very end of the story. He remains aloof on the sidelines, as it were, and he reveals his friendship only when Jem and Scout are attacked by Robert E. Lee Ewell, and then he comes out and he kills him and protects the children's lives. He doesn't show his friendship outwardly, you know, and expose himself to show himself until the circumstances become extraordinary. You know, Joseph of Arimathea is sort of like a Boo Radley to Jesus. He's not mentally ill like Boo was, but his devotion to Jesus was secret. And he only revealed himself at a critical juncture in our story. Let's take a look at this man just very quickly, Joseph of Arimathea, and see if we can get a brief character sketch, as it were. Not much is known about Joseph. Outside of the crucifixion narratives in all four Gospels, he's not really mentioned. But verses 50 and 51 say he's a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, as it were. So he's a religious leader. He's got enormous power. He, however, did not condone the council's actions when it came to putting Jesus to death, verse 51 tells us. He's a man of high moral character. He's good and righteous. He's pious because he's looking for the kingdom, we are told in verse 51. He's from a place called Arimathea. It's no longer certain where Arimathea is. No one knows for sure, though there are some who have conjectured certain places in Israel. He's rich, Matthew 27:57 says, and that's going to be pertinent as we go along here a little bit. All the Gospels witness to his kindness and his compassion as he cared for Jesus' body. And he was a secret disciple. John 19:38 tells us that he, because he didn't want to be exposed and cast out of the synagogue, remained aloof, remained secret in his devotion to Jesus Christ. For the moment, this last detail is the one that's important for us. You see, throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders as a whole are looked at very critically. They're looked at in a very unflattering light. They're seen as selfish and self-righteous and hypocritical. They're more interested in earthly honor and prestige than they are in devotion and piety. But with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus too, in the Gospel of John tells us he's also one that took Jesus' body and prepared it for burial. Also a secret disciple who came out to show himself devoted to Jesus. We find exceptions to the rule that the Pharisees were as a class wicked and corrupt. Note again Joseph's description. He's good. He's righteous. He's looking for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke obviously says these things to make a point. Let's go back and look at chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. As you recall, he opens with a prologue to a man named Theophilus. Why I'm writing this gospel, he says. But then he talks about the days of Herod. There was a man named Zacharias, the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. He's a priest. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Very similar description that you have of Joseph of Arimathea in chapter 23. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus, of course, has been taken to the temple now by Joseph and Mary to be circumcised, to be presented to the Lord. And we see in chapter 2, verse 25, a description of this man Simeon who was there in the temple. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That's just another way of saying he's looking for the kingdom. He's awaiting that day of salvation that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Look at chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Another person in the temple, a woman by the name of Anna. She's 84 years old, we are told. And primarily, I just want you to note again her character. A prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She had advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. In other words, she was married 7 years. Her husband died. Now she's been a widow ever since. And there were, as a widow at the age to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, pious, devout, godly, with a heavenly vision. Do you see the similarity between these three people or these three accounts? Luke here is portraying Joseph as part of that same righteous remnant that these others were part of. That there are people in the background of the story that are important to kind of flesh out the details. But see, Israel was not completely decrepit here. The nation of Israel is not completely without those who are godly and who are sincere and who love the Lord. These are people who had not lost their vision for the kingdom, who loved the Lord, in contrast to a nation which, by and large, had generally fallen into spiritual decay. Joseph is one of these kinds of people. Now, there's a few things here that we can note from that. And the first thing I want you to note from this, friends, is we should be aware that God's people are everywhere. God's people are everywhere. Well, we know that. I'm going to tell you something. I didn't know that when I was 14 years old, 12 years old. We never in our church talked about really believers in other nations. We never talked about church history. We never discussed, for example, the vast sweep of God's workings through history. And in my mind, as a boy, a young teen, and you know, an adolescent, I could not envision a Christian between the Apostle Paul and the Northside Baptist Church in about 1970, let's say. I did not have a concept of a world church. I did not have a concept, really, of a kingdom that was over all the world with God's people everywhere and at all times and in all places. But that's what we're told here when we look at this man Joseph. Joseph is one of that righteous remnant, and he's a Pharisee. He's on the council. He's perhaps a Sadducee. More likely, he's a Pharisee. But the point is everywhere else that you look, these people are looked at as self-righteous hypocrites, but not this man. Even in this station, we have an individual who loves God, who loves His kingdom. John McCain, in his book, Faith of Our Fathers, he tells, of course, of his time in prison after he got shot down over North Vietnam. He's put into a prison camp during the Vietnam War. And he was treated very harshly. He had all kinds of broken bones. He was treated very shamefully, actually. Caused a lot of pain, a lot of hardship. At any rate, one day when he was out in the yard, and I don't remember the exact details of the story, but he was out in the yard, inside, of course, the barbed wire fence, that kind of thing. And I don't know what he was doing, if he was perhaps doing some work that he was supposed to be doing, or if perhaps he was exercising or whatever, minding his own business. He said a North Vietnamese prison guard came up next to him, and I wonder what this is all about. You know, is he going to slug me? Is he going to beat me up? Is he going to just berate me? And he said the guy came up to me very, very close, and when he got up next to me, very secretly, he took his toe and he made a cross in the dirt and walked away. He was doing that to encourage John McCain that there were people in that prison camp that weren't bad people, that he had people, friends there. I'm a Christian, he was saying. And you've got a friend in me. Years ago, I was reading a Moody Monthly magazine. I didn't realize until just here recently, Moody Monthly magazine hasn't been published for several years now. I didn't know that. They discontinued it. But anyway, years before the Iron Curtain fell, I read a story about a Christian couple that was in Moscow. I believe it was Moscow, somewhere in the Soviet Union anyway. And they were being given a tour around some of the sites to see all, of course, the great things. You didn't see some of the food lines. You didn't see the kinds of things that made life miserable in the Soviet Union. But they were given this tour. They had a chauffeur, and then they had these political party individuals, you know, members of the party were giving the tour and praising the Soviet Union and so forth. And they were never really alone. These people were with them all the time to make sure, I guess, that they didn't hear or see anything that they didn't want them to hear or see. But there was a brief moment in the story when the chauffeur was alone with this American Christian couple, and while he was alone, he said, "I want you to know I'm a Christian too." He said, "I don't say anything." He said, "We keep our mouths shut here. We don't want to wind up in prison. We don't want to wind up tortured and beaten. We don't want to get sent to a gulag. But we're here." Donald Cole, who used to do, was it Nightline? Is that what it was called? Or the program on Moody Radio. He's retired now, I believe, or he's going to be shortly retiring. He said when during the Second World War, he was on a South Pacific island. And I don't know if he was a CB or if he was a Marine or whatever. I don't remember the story. I heard him tell this story in chapel. He said he heard familiar but unfamiliar singing. He understood the tune. He recognized the song by the tune. It was a hymn. I don't know if it was Amazing Grace, the Old Rugged Cross, a very familiar hymn. He said, "It's awful strange. I hear this hymn. They're singing this hymn, but it was in a native language." And he walked around behind this particular building, and he saw a group of natives sitting in a circle, and they were singing this Christian hymn. And when they noticed that he was there, one of them looked at him and smiled and pointed to his heart, and then pointed to heaven, and pointed to his heart, and pointed to heaven. They were Christians who were worshiping God. Should this surprise us that there are Christians outside of these four walls? Sometimes we have that impression that there aren't any, that we're it. We don't look at ourselves as being part of a vast kingdom of God or a vast, vast family of God, His church, which is worldwide. And it shouldn't surprise us because God's temple was a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations." Obviously, friends, it's no surprise to find Christians everywhere. It should not surprise us then that there are Christians in Hollywood, on Wall Street, in Congress, that there are people there that we should pray for, and that we should want to succeed in terms of their witness to the world. Because Joseph shows us that even in places that we might not expect, God's people are there. It's kind of encouraging to think about that. The second thing we can note about the righteous remnant, and this really in a sense builds upon what we've just said, when we look at people like Joseph, is that we and he, ourselves, have a duty to fulfill, a mission to accomplish. You see, all who believe in Jesus are God's remnant, as it were. Not that that makes us privileged people or better than anyone else. As I mentioned a little while ago in prayer, we are but unprofitable servants. We only do what's required of us. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. We have no claim on God other than His claim on us. When we get to heaven and stand before God, and if He were to ask us, "Why should I allow you into the kingdom?" We're not going to say, "Well, because I was a super saint, man. You see what you watched. You saw. I'm a wonderful person. You know, how blessed you'll be to have me in your kingdom." No, we're going to say, "Because you called me. Because you saved me. Because by your grace, you saved me. Because Jesus, in His love and mercy, gave Himself for me. I have no claim on you other than what you have promised in your word, and your promises cannot fail." That's our claim. We're sinners saved by grace. We are God's remnant, not because of our value, but because of God's love and because of His unshakable promises, for it's impossible for God to lie. But though we're not better than others, we have a responsibility to proclaim God's love and grace to the world. And as we'll note later, this includes the goodness and the righteousness and the kingdom expectation that Joseph harbored. Those are the kinds of things that we should be doing and showing forth to the world around us. We're God's ambassadors. We are salt and light. We are lights shining in a dark and perverse generation. We hold forth the word of life to a dead and dying mankind. For you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not found mercy, but now you have found it. We're God's ambassadors. And we are to be proclaiming in word and deed what's going, what brings everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Here the other day, I had to call Allegheny Power because I need some tax records. I couldn't find, for some reason, I hadn't filed some of our electric bills, which are tax deductible for me. At any rate, I couldn't find 3 months worth. So I called on the phone, and a young woman answered the phone, and she told me her name, and I just asked her if she could do this, and she said, sure, I'll send you copies of those 3 months. And I said, well, thank you very much. May the Lord bless you. And she got all excited, and she said, well, God bless you too. She was all excited that someone said that to her. Now, I don't know if she was a Christian or not, but a simple blessing made her day, if not just a little bit. That's just one small example of being light. And there are other opportunities and means, big and small, that we can use to show the love of God, that we can show as we are ambassadors for His kingdom. But whether you're Joseph of Arimathea, or a native in the South Pacific, or an actor in Hollywood, or a member of the French Parliament, or you, we are part of God's remnant to shine God's grace in our corner of the world. And that brings us to our third point, which again stems from the first two. God's people must take a stand. There's a time in which in our lives that we're going to have to come out and say, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. As did Martin Luther when he stood on the Protestant Reformation principles. Friends, what is courage? I didn't look it up. I just got to thinking about it a little bit as I was preparing my message, and sometimes people think that courage is not being unafraid, or is being unafraid. I'm not afraid of nothing. You're a fool then. You're stupid. Right? I ain't afraid of nothing. Nothing scares me. Well, friends, courage is not being unafraid. Courage is acting despite your fears. Courage is acting in the face of adversity. Courage is a virtue that causes one to act on principle or for a cause when doing so brings risk of life or injury or financial loss or public scorn or humiliation. That's not a complete definition, but that's part of it anyway, and it'll do for today's purposes. We are told here that Joseph went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. If you look at Mark chapter 15, 43, you'll see that Joseph gathered up courage to make his request. Or he went boldly, some translations say. But he gathered up courage. He had to get himself around to the point where he would go before Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. Now normally, you know what the Romans did with a body on the cross? They left it there until the birds ate it. That's a testimony to you. Don't you dare go against the Roman Empire because you'll be crucified and there's where you'll hang. Till the birds eat you. But because of Deuteronomy 21:23, they didn't do that with the Jews. Of course, the Old Testament law says that you're not supposed to allow a dead body to hang on a tree after sundown. So they allowed the Jews to take them down. That's why I'm in such a hurry, not just because it's a Sabbath day, but because they don't want the sun to go down on Jesus' body or these other bodies. They break their legs, remember? They didn't break Jesus' legs. Well, that's why they want to get them off the cross, because they don't want to violate Deuteronomy 21:23. They were at least open to and sympathetic to and would accommodate the Jews on that principle. So the Jews were allowed to take bodies off the crosses before sundown. But be that as it may, why was this a courageous act? Some have conjectured it's because, well, Jesus had been accused of treason, and to identify with Jesus would be like taking the risk of being accused of treason yourself. You'd be suspected of being his accomplice. However, no one believed that Jesus was guilty of treason. Not even Pilate, who could find no fault in him. So certainly Joseph was not afraid of being arrested for treason. He wasn't afraid of Pilate. On the other hand, Joseph's actions of taking Jesus' body and caring for it would have been a tacit but powerful admission that he now sided with Jesus. Who should he be afraid of then? To not agree to put Jesus to death is one thing. To not consent to the council's decision is one thing. But to take his body and prepare it for burial is the same thing as saying, I love this man and I will care for his body and I will put him in my own tomb, which Luke does not say, but other gospels say that this is Joseph's own tomb. I'll put him in my own tomb. I'll give him the respect and honor that he deserves as the Son of God. That's what Joseph is saying here. That's another thing altogether than simply not consenting to his death. You see, John 12:42 says that if any of the Sanhedrin were discovered to be Jesus' disciples, then they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. So by doing this, then, Joseph is burning all of his bridges. He's losing his friends, his position, his social standing, and all that goes with them. In short, Joseph's actions are courageous because he's giving up all for Jesus in the face of his peers. He's like Daniel in the lion's den. I'm going to keep on praying because that's what God wants us to do, even if it costs me my life. He's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, we will not bow down to your statue because it goes against our convictions and our love for the Lord. It goes against his law. Joseph of Arimathea is like them in that he risks everything and forsakes all in order to show his devotion to Jesus Christ. Loving Jesus Christ means taking unpopular or dangerous stands. Perhaps your love for the Lord will cause a rift between you and a business associate or a family member, between you and your neighbor. It will make you unpopular or despised at work, cause you financial hardship. But friends, take a stand we must. Part of the problem we face in our world as Christians is we've allowed the world to tell us what is cool, what is fashionable, what is moral, what is reasonable, and what is right. We're told what we should read, what we should say, how should we raise our kids, what we should watch on television. It's okay to be a Christian. Don't be a fanatic, though. Don't be that guy. Be one of us. Just don't lose touch with the real world. It's okay to be a Christian as long as, you know, you keep things in the right perspective. It's okay to believe that stuff about Jesus in church, but man, this is the real world. You know, that's all what the pagan Roman Empire told the early church. It's okay to worship Jesus. Just worship Caesar too. We don't want you to be an outsider. You want to be part of us, right? If you just worship this Jesus and refuse to worship Caesar, then what you're doing is you're being countercultural. You're being revolutionary. We can't have that. We can't have a rift in the society here. We don't want to undermine social unity. So when the Christians refused to worship Caesar, guess what? They paid with their lives. But that's what Christians do. We stand for the Lord, though hell should bark against us. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. If anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Friends, we should take that for what it says and stand for Jesus even when it costs. And finally, I want you to note, as we look at Joseph of Arimathea, that the inside is more important than the outside. You know, we often play lip service to that, don't we? Oh, yeah, it's more important what's on the outside. Can't judge a book by its cover, right? Beauty is only skin deep. But you know what? We say those things, but too often the words of Shakespeare are true. So may the outward shows be least themselves. The world is still deceived by ornament. Isn't that the truth? Oh, that person's beautiful. We want to hang out with them. That person's rich. We want them for our friend. That person's got a PhD. He must be really smart. That person dresses well. He must be honest. We do it all the time. But friends, God is not so deceived as are we. God's not suckered by any of that stuff. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul has failed as king and God wants another king. He says, Saul, I want you to go, or he says, Samuel, I want you to go down to the house of Jesse and I want you to find another king. Oh, I'll go down there. Okay, no problem. So he goes, and the first son of Jesse, there's eight of them. Oh, this has got to be the guy. Look at this dude. This is Hulk Hogan, man. This guy is king of Israel. Forget him. God says, what? Forget him? Look at him. He's king. No, he's not. See, you're not like I am, Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. Reject the next one. Reject the next one. Well, which one do you want? This scrawny, of no account, shepherd boy that's out there? Yeah, that's the one I want. Him? King? Yes, he's my king. And the greatest king Israel ever knew. That's why people wanted Saul to begin with. Remember? He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. He was a man's man. He was Marshall Dillon. That's why it's so important here to note the description, again, given to Joseph. He was good. He was righteous. He did not consent to Jesus' death. He looked forward to the kingdom. Though other details of Joseph's life are given, such as the fact that he was rich, that's not the emphasis. And you know why that he's mentioned that he's rich in Matthew 27:57? Because that fulfills prophecy. Mm-hmm. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9 says, "He was assigned a death with wicked men," which he was, "but he was with a rich man in his death." That's why it's mentioned that Joseph is rich, because we're being told to make the connection now with Isaiah chapter 53. So this detail of Joseph's wealth merely brings to fulfillment the prophecy that is shown that where men despised him, God has honored and exalted him. The main emphasis concerning Joseph is his character, his virtue, his piety. Like we mentioned earlier, he's identified with other godly remnant members that Luke mentions in his gospel. How much he contrasts with the picture painted of the other religious leaders in Luke and elsewhere. For a pretense, they devour women's houses, you know. They give long prayers. They want your applause. They want people to look to them as being civic leaders. They want the honor and recognition that goes along with their status in life. The lawyer in chapter 11, verse 29, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, love your neighbor as yourself." "Who's my neighbor?" Seeking to justify himself. He didn't care about loving the Lord. He didn't care about honor and justice and goodness and integrity. He wasn't kingdom bound. He didn't care about that stuff. He wanted to justify himself. "I want to show you, and I want you, you know, to understand that I'm good enough as I am already. I want to justify myself. To do otherwise or to admit that I'm a sinner." Luke 18:9-13, two men go into the temple to pray. One says, "Oh Lord, I am a wonderful guy. Thank you that I'm not an adulterer, I don't cheat. Thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there." You know what? What he said was true. He didn't do the bad things that he mentioned. He did give alms, like he said. He did tithe of all that he had. But that was exactly his problem. He was self-righteous. He was content with his own worthiness. Of course, the tax collector said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he's the one who was justified. Luke 19:28 said, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they wouldn't go into his house, into Pilate's house, because it was Passover and they didn't want to be defiled so that they'd miss Passover. All they cared about was the externals. The Gospels routinely picture the religious leaders of Jesus' day as self-righteous, greedy, more interested in outward show than inner piety, more interested in what would cause them ritual defilement than in being kind or merciful. They are more determined to clean the outside of the cup while leaving the inside of the cup filthy, dirty. But what about us? Do we love God and man, or are we concerned with playing a role? Do we do good works out of love and thanks to God for His mercy and grace? Saying, "Thank you, Lord. This is why I do what I do, is because in your mercy and grace, we love you because you first loved us." Or are our works an attempt to showcase our self-righteousness to the world and to others around us? Are we truly devout and good and righteous? Are we looking forward to the kingdom in expectation? Or are we devout and are we holy? Because after all, I'm so squeaky clean, I want God to see it and be impressed with me. You know, when I was a little kid, and perhaps you were the same way, at Christmas time, or at birthdays, presents are under the tree, you know, or on the table for your birthday or whatever. Which ones did you want to open first? The biggest ones. I'm not alone. I wasn't weird then. The biggest one. Why? Because bigger is better. Right? In your way of thinking, if the present is bigger, then we assume that that also was an indication of the value of the contents. We just thought that whatever it looked like on the outside was an indication of what was on the inside. We assumed that outward show indicated value. We had no understanding of, you know, the cost of something, nor did we really care about the love and the devotion that went into buying the gift in the first place. See, we didn't even look past the gift, let alone inside the gift. We assumed that outward show indicates the value of the contents. We weren't concerned with the love that bought the gift to begin with. See, we're fooled by looking at the big presents. We're fooled into thinking that what's on the outside matters. But God is not so fooled. He looks on the heart. So friends, let's be like a Joseph here. Let's keep our heart in tune. Turn your hymn books, please, number 421.